No class, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 this evening, at least spending a portion of our time there. If you'd like to turn to that text, Isaiah chapter 6, the verse that is listed in our lesson is verse 8, but I would like to spend just a few moments in establishing the context. Isaiah chapter 6, the title of this, which the 21st lesson in our series of desirable characteristics, is dealing with the willingness of Isaiah at the request of God to share his prophecy, his teaching with the people of Judah. His willingness to do so is encompassed in that very well-known phrase there in verse 8 of the text where Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." We have a song that we sing that mirrors that sentiment. It's a beautiful sentiment. But we want to spend just a few moments looking at the actual chapter so that we can establish a context and just make note of the fact that a vision is what's under consideration here. Isaiah received a vision from Jehovah God in the year that King Uzziah died, struck with leprosy and died. And Isaiah, and again, the indication that there are some disagreements with regard to the extent of his ministry, how long he lived, but most believe that Isaiah actually prophesied for 70 years. He lived to be a very old man. It's possible that he lived actually into the reign of Manasseh, where tradition has it that that Manasseh actually put him to death because of because he was displeased with Isaiah. He didn't like Isaiah the prophet, as many of the kings did not. And had him sawn asunder. There is a reference in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 37, concerning all those individuals who lived and died in faith, not having received the promises. There's a specific reference. Phrase that phrase used, sawn asunder. And so it very well may have been an established, well, if this is a reference specifically to Isaiah, then it is actually, in actuality, it did happen. But when you look at the commentators, they say that, you know, the tradition that Isaiah was put to death in that way by Manasseh, though it's not revealed specifically in Scripture, is something that was well established even in the first century. And if that is specifically what the Apostle Paul was alluding to, then that gives some credence to that particular tradition. We can't go by men's traditions, but in this particular case, it very well may be so that Isaiah was put to death by King Manasseh as a result of his prophesying and the message from God that Manasseh would not have been pleased with. This is early on in his prophetic ministry. And I think there's going to be a lesson for us with regard to what happens to you if you preach. We've already talked about that a little bit with regard to the courage that is needed. We've talked about persecution that is inevitable. And it very well may be that it cost him his life. But I want to spend a little time at the end of our time together looking at that text from Hebrews chapter 11. Because despite the fact that it may have cost him his life, of course, he did live for a long time, but ultimately dying a martyr's death. The fact remains that because of his steadfastness in proclaiming the message, the greater reward was his, and that's the promise that we receive. As you'll see from the latter part of chapter 11 and the first part of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. But again, here in this particular vision that is given, it is basically a call for Isaiah to prophesy, to preach. Again, a prophet. The idea of prophecy is one that is not exactly what it seems to be as we popularly and in modern days attribute it. A prophet is an inspired preacher. As a result of the inspired messages that the prophets preached, there were times when a message was from God that if you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then this will happen. And so there were predictions of the future, most often directly proportionate to whether or not the people that were being spoken to were obedient or disobedient in response to the heavenly message. Sometimes, however, it reached the point where God, in effect, said, "I'm going to judge you regardless. You've gone past the time of my long suffering. This is coming." So prophecy, from time to time, did have the element of foretelling the future by inspiration. But primarily a prophet was a preacher, a proclaimer of the gospel. So when we see the term prophecy in Scripture, whether it be the prophets of the Old Testament, whether it be the gift of prophecy, as alluded to by Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians, the idea there is not so much predicting the future, but rather having an inspired portion of God's Word that has been given to you that you are to share or forthtell to those who are to be the recipients of that message. In this case, the recipients of the message, it was to be Judah. Was to be Judah. The recipient was to be Judah. And then the proclaimer was to be Isaiah. But the specific aspect of the prophecy we want to make note of is in the first part up to verse 8. So if you'll notice the statement made concerning the vision in verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So stopping there, you'll note the grandeur of the vision, but also how it may be perceived by the prophet with and received with trepidation. As you consider that, it says that because of the voice that cried out, the posts of the door were shaken. There was smoke. There was this these great creatures mentioned there in the seraphim, which stood above. And so in response, in verse 5, the prophet said, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so he sees the vision, recognizes it for what it is, and is basically appalled at the fact that he, a sinful man, one who is living in the midst of a rebellious people, would be a witness to this particular vision. He did not consider himself worthy. So the first thing that we'll notice about Isaiah, not the primary attribute we want to emphasize, but the first thing we notice is his humble nature. He did not consider himself worthy. And I would parallel that to the reaction, if you'll remember, of Moses when the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. When he initially gave instructions to Moses to go and to be a spokesman for him with regard to his people. Very similar. There are a number of parallels. We're actually going to look at some of the other examples that we find in the New Testament of such calling. But this humility is what was present, first of all. He understood himself to be a sinner, and as such felt himself unworthy. But I want you to notice that one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. So here's a live coal, touched my mouth, concept of fire, and fire being used in this particular case as a cleansing agent. And so here, when he had touched my mouth with this live coal, he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." And so this is an indication in the vision that that indeed Isaiah would be able to stand righteously as his spokesman. And so where there initially was trepidation in verse 5, and the statement that "I am a man of unclean lips," there is after that, when he said, "Your sin is purged," the voice of the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" So there is this hesitation to even be a witness, but then after the purging of his lips and the proclamation that he was clean, now the request is made. God has a message. He has a message that he wants to proclaim. He wants to be proclaimed. Who is it that would be willing to go and to proclaim the message that God wanted delivered? And that is when Isaiah proclaimed in verse 8, "I said, here am I, send me." And so he received the instruction in verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Now, these are a few asides, but I think important for the context that you'll recognize the way that truth works. I would like to remind you to give an example of the accounts of the gospel proclaimed in Acts 2 and Acts 7. We've used this illustration a number of times, but it serves as a very strong contrast. Same message, same demeanor that was evident in Peter and Stephen at the proclamation of that message, but two very different results. It does say that they were pricked in their hearts in Acts 2 and pierced in their hearts in Acts chapter 7. And the gospel message had an effect upon the heart of each of these two groups of Jews on these two separate occasions. The first one led to repentance. The second one led to them stoning Stephen to death. He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, indicating that there was something that was amiss in their heart. And that was what led them, when the gospel was preached, to reject it. So, the gospel is to those who are being saved the aroma of life. To those who are perishing, it is the aroma of death. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the ability, the salutary ability, to affect change and conversion in the hearts of men. But it also has the ability to harden the hearts of those who are not willing to respond and to humble themselves before God. Certainly was the case with regard to Judah at this particular state, particular time in their history. And so the message of the Lord to Isaiah is to go and preach the truth. Go and preach the message of God, the righteousness of God. And God knew that when that was done, that message was preached, he knew what the response of the people would be. But he wanted it proclaimed anyway. These individuals were self-condemned. And in fact, Isaiah indicated concerning their lack of relationship with God that it was not because God could not hear them, it's because their iniquities had separated them from God so that he would not hear. It was their fault. They were the ones who were responsible. So it's important that we acknowledge that with regard to the message. So as a result of the proclamation of the message that he was going to deliver to Isaiah, the people's heart would be heavy, their hearts would be dull, their ears would be heavy, they would shut their eyes, and they would be unwilling to understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now the question that Isaiah asked then in that regard, he didn't question the wisdom of the proclamation or why God was doing this. It was simply, how long will it be? How long will the people respond in this way to this message? And his answer in verse 11, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So this is a prophecy, a prophetic foretelling of the ultimate captivity of the people of Judah. The first 30 or so years of Isaiah's ministry, the nation of Israel still existed, but was taken away into Assyrian captivity. So Isaiah kind of straddled the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, but his prophecies were concerned primarily with the southern kingdom of Judah. So this reference would be to the eventual conquest of the land by Babylon, and their complete, the captivity resulted because the Babylonians, when they conquered a land, they would displace the people. And so this is a prophecy that happened many years before it actually took place concerning that eventual end. But the one thing to keep in mind, as far as just kind of end up this little discussion of the sixth chapter and the vision, is the reason why the Babylonian captivity took place, the reason why the land was made desolate and all of the people were taken out of the land and only a remnant returned. All of that was not because of the might of the Babylonians. It was because of the rebellion of people of Judah. It was a result of sin that God dealt with. And so this was a judgment of God. So, as we look at the history of the nation of Judah, nation of Israel, both of them combined, when the prophets came, the prophets preached, and by and large, the prophets were rejected in their messages, which led to the destruction, complete destruction of the northern kingdom, and then the almost complete destruction of the southern kingdom as well. But the emphasis that we want to make in our lesson this evening is on the willingness of Isaiah, indicated in verse 8 of the text, in response to the call, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Here am I to send me. We want to talk a little bit about that willingness. And of course, as we do these things, we want to make some applications, give some suggestions, and deal with the subject fairly fully as the lesson progresses. So, with that in mind, we're going to talk a little bit about that willingness of Isaiah as contrasted with some others. But before we do, does anyone have any questions, comments about the text of Isaiah chapter 6 that we want to touch on before we go on? Yes, Kyle?
Verse 8, I am most impressed with the righteousness of God in praying and in his thinking. When he says the word us, you assume that it's talking of the Godhead, of course. And that incredible perspective that he has is very impressive to me.
Very good. All right, well, what I want to do is, in just a few moments, just kind of, and we'll go into detail with regard to each of these, but there are one, two, three, four others that I want to make note of that were called. And you may have some other ideas that, or other individuals that you can think of as well. I mean, you could say with regard to all the prophets, because they were specifically given a message and told to proclaim it. You could make reference, for example, to the judges of Israel that were raised up at times, various times in the history of the Jewish nation early on, whenever those judges were needed. So God called individuals to service, and the responses to those of those individuals when they were called to service varied. Not everyone expressed the willingness that Isaiah, the eagerness that we see in the case of Isaiah. The first one that I want to make note of, go with me to Exodus chapter 3, is one I've already alluded to with regard to Moses. Now, in the case of Moses, you will remember that he had fled Egypt after being seen killing an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite slave, and he feared for his life. He fled Egypt. He was away for quite a while, and God appeared to him out of a burning bush and told him to go back to the land and be a spokesman for the people of Israel before Pharaoh. So Moses was to present himself before Pharaoh as a spokesman on behalf of the people. I want you to notice in verse 11 the first response of Moses to that request that God had made. You notice verse 10, the request, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out to Egypt?" So who am I? That's the first question. And that may be a question again. If we look at Moses, it's very easy to condemn his attitude in this regard. But it's actually an attitude that's very common, and one that we could be, I wouldn't necessarily say guilty of, but we could... it's a response that we could have as well. If someone comes to us and says, "I want you to do this. This is an opportunity that you have to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel. Go and do this." And the response could be, "Who am I to do this? Who am I to do this?" And of course, God offered him the help that was needed in that regard. He said, "I'll be with you." Verse 12. But notice in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to them,' they will say to me, 'What is his name and what shall I say to them?'" So here's the question. What am I supposed to do in this regard? His answer was, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And this you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." You'll notice in chapter 4, now their excuse is given in the first verse, chapter 4 and verse 1. When he says, Moses answered and said, "Suppose they won't believe me." Suppose they won't listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And so God answered that. He said, that rod that you have in your hand, it will, if you cast it down, it becomes a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And he said, reach it up, take it by the tail. He reached out, caught it, became a rod again. So this is a sign, again, that they might believe. And then, in verse 10 of the text, again, Moses said to the Lord, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. So here I am, I'm not eloquent of tongue. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So then, we are told in verse 14 of the text that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So it's a story we're all familiar with. We recognize it. His final statement after saying that, because God had told him in verse 12, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you want to say. In other words, you don't have to worry about it, I'm with you. He said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Whomever else you may send. So Moses was not willing, like Isaiah, was not a willing response. And I think that again, when you look at that, God exercised a great deal of patience with Moses in regard to these initial objections. But what you find again and again, the answer that God gave to Moses is, it's not about you, it's about me. In this sending, God said, I'm not depending upon your abilities. I'm not depending upon your eloquence. I'm not depending upon your ability to convince anyone. I'll do the convincing. I'll tell you what to say. And so you don't have to worry about those things. And of course, he supplied Aaron to go with Moses and to be his spokesman. And all that God had promised in that regard was delivered. So why is it, do you think, just ask the question, why is it, do you think, that Moses acted the way he did, reacted, almost sought to excuse himself from the call in this particular case? I think maybe that might help us to recognize some of the same hesitation on our part if that opportunity to preach and proclaim the message is given to us. Anybody have any ideas? Yes?
If it were me, I'd be afraid I was going to mess the whole thing up. Once I got back into town and they were like, no way, we're not going to talk to you. That would be a big fear for me.
So, afraid to mess things up. I've got feelings of inadequacy.
Yeah.
And you do not feel adequate to the task. Okay, that's very legitimate. We need to talk about that a little bit. Yes?
Not having the knowledge.
Insufficient knowledge.
God says, I'm going to put this in your mouth. But, you know, not having enough faith and trust in God, say, will I have the right words to say?
All right. Gary?
Well, it doesn't apply in every case, but in Moses' case, he had a murder rap hanging over his head. He went back to Egypt. He didn't think he had been sure that he wasn't going to have to face that too.
Okay. Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, it's kind of, so there may be some fear involved.
Yeah.
I think that's a legitimate thing to say, fear in general, but specifically, as you said, the reason why he left in the first place is because he was afraid that he would be held accountable for the killing of the Egyptian. But now God is telling him not only to go back, but to go back and be a spokesman to Pharaoh on behalf of the people, to address Pharaoh himself, which he did with boldness once he was so far.
Amen. And he knew Pharaoh too. I mean, probably growing up in Pharaoh's household, and whoever the Pharaoh was at the time, he probably known him growing up too. So maybe he had a fear of Pharaoh.
Okay. I guess I saw hands over here.
I thought.
Okay, so, Armando?
So you had in chapter 4. You're going to believe me.
Okay.
That's when I go, am I going to commit to the number? You'll say,
yeah, and that might have something to do with the inadequacy, a feeling of inadequacy, but also of the fact that, you know, I'm not the best choice because I'm not one of them anymore, or at least I will not be perceived as one of them anymore. So there may be some legitimacy in that sense. And, you know, so a lot of this has to do with his fear of failure. More than anything else, but the fear in general about you wouldn't be able to accomplish the job. But I think that, again, when we want to make application in regard to this, I can see how someone might say, you know, I don't mind doing it, but I really feel like someone else would do a better job because of, you know, the circumstances, whatever they may be. So use them instead of me. And there may be some legitimacy in that. I wouldn't say that an individual would be wrong in saying, you know, it may be better in this particular situation for someone else to talk instead of me. The point is that the preaching needs to be done. You know, I mean, we have called men, and Moses didn't have the right to refuse God because God had specifically called him. We may not be specifically called to a particular individual or even a group of individuals, but we do have the responsibility to share the message of the gospel with those that we can influence, and we need to be on board with that. And so excuses not to do the work that God has specifically given us to do are things that we can accept. Yes, guys?
Consider the state that Moses is in right now. Moses is not the man that he will become. Mama talks about the fact that he may have feared that he would be unsuccessful. Isaiah knew he was going to be unsuccessful. But Isaiah stood before the throne of God in the vision. God said, you know, who will I send? And when God is speaking, how do you not respond, right? He says, send me. Moses was not Isaiah. At least not yet. Of course, Moses becomes a great man. But consider who he is right now. He's never heard the voice of God. He was raised in Egyptian. He didn't have the tradition of the fathers that he was raised in like his family was. He goes off into Midian with Jethro and their family, and what he got from them of God was inadequate. So the very first time he heard him was totally different than say the first time that Samuel ever heard the Lord. Now, Samuel was a little boy, and the Lord called him, and he didn't know what was calling him. He thought it was Eli. And then when he finally figured out like what he was, he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Moses wasn't ready to hear yet.
And he got convinced.
Yeah,
he received
it.
Yeah, good point. That's right.
Every excuse that Moses made was filled with inadequacies. He felt inadequate to do the job, period. If we had one, why wouldn't that be again?
And so, with regard to that, there's a point that we can make, and then go on, because we don't have time. We could be talking about Moses all night, so that's it. But I just have a point to make with regard to these. So, inadequacy, which is feeling unworthiness as well, but is one of the primary problems here. And the point is that with God's help, he was adequate. With God's response and the signs that God would offer and the words which God would supply. And I just want us to recognize something. Each and every one of us who are here who have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the knowledge of what it is that we did to attain salvation. We have a familiarity with the examples that are found in the New Testament of what individuals did in order to respond to the gospel message. We are familiar with the message itself. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, was resurrected from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven, reigning at the right hand of his Father, wants us to be in his kingdom. Salvation for all men. These are things that are very simple, they're fundamental, they're a part of our conversion. And these are things that either through simple testimony, in other words, by the example that we have of ourselves and what we did, or else by simply reading the passages of Scripture, we can let individuals know what it is that they need to do to be saved. It's not something that requires a great deal of training. It does not require a great deal of education. I remember one man when I was a very young boy out of Westridge in Odessa, was uneducated, couldn't write, couldn't read, but was on fire for the Lord. He could tell people what to do to be saved. He had to memory some of the passages that would be needful in sharing that message, and he was able to be effective with a particular group, individuals that he knew and he was friendly with regard to that message, despite some very strong handicaps in many ways. So the feeling of inadequacy, we recognize that we're not perfect and that we might get better at it. We should prepare to the best that we can, the best of our ability. But the feeling of inadequacy should not preclude our making the effort to share the simple message of the gospel with those who are in the world. Yes, Tiffany?
If you never do, you never grow. So if you're an inadequate man, you will stay inadequate until you step forward a bit and bring yourself up.
That's a very good point. It's hard to get better at something if you never try to do it.
You can't make a pie you're not going to learn how unless you get the dough out and get started.
That's a good point. Thank you. Yeah, very good. Come on. Okay, let's look at a couple of other examples. The next example that I have is in the book of Jonah. So if you will, turn there. Book of Jonah. Chapter 1. It's on page 812, by the way. In my Bible. May not be in your Bible. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 of that chapter, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Same basic instruction given to Isaiah, at least the call as given to Isaiah and Moses. But here, we're told that Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he took off the opposite direction of what he was told to do and where he was told to go. Now, you'll remember the account. The great fish swallowed him up. He learned his lesson. And when God told him again to go to the city of Nineveh and preach the message, he did, as he was told. And you'll remember the response of the city-state of Nineveh was to repent so that, in the hopes that God would not judge them and not destroy the city. And, of course, God, we're told, relented concerning the punishment that he had determined, or the judgment he had determined to put upon the city because of the repentance. God changed his mind. Chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." So he basically said, "I knew it. If you told me to go preach that they would repent, you wouldn't kill them like you said you wouldn't kill them if they repented. And so I didn't want to do it. And it's happened just like I said it was going to happen. And now I want to die." That's how bad he hated the Ninevites in this particular case. So what was Jonah's problem with the lack of willingness? Why was he unwilling in that sense? Kind of quantify that with some words that might be helpful. We have a feeling of inadequacy or unworthiness on the part of Moses. Don't think that was the case for Jonah. He figured if he did it, he'd be successful.
He was too much of a patriot.
Okay. That's kind of an interesting point because it's legitimate. Nineveh was the enemy. And as a result, it's patriotism. So, we can kind of equate that in our day and time because we have secularly, and with regard to the geopolitical situation we find ourselves in, a religion, a false religion, that is extremely influential and with its radicals is seeking the destruction of anyone who calls themselves a Christian. So, what do we want God to do to those Muslims? And that's a tough thing because of what they have done to so many people. But the proper response is to call them to repentance, is it not? It's wonderful.
Yeah. Kind of what the parable was over. He thought it was his seat, so not the monk ever. His story that all of his message.
Good. Yeah, you. None of us have the right to a feeling of a proprietary feeling toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's gospel. It belongs to Him, and we don't have the right to determine who we're going to share it with and who we are not. We simply are told to preach.
Well, and he seriously lacked compassion and empathy for those people. He just saw them as the enemy. He didn't see them as valuable souls.
Good. Lack of compassion.
Good.
No love for the souls of man. That's good. Yes, Justin.
Jonah's singular problem was that his goals did not align with God's.
So all of that indicates, again, a slightly different type of mindset than what we see with Moses or with Isaiah. I would add to that that him not aligning his goals with God caused him to be just out and out rebellious. I mean, he was basically, he had a rebellious unwillingness to do what God told him to do. And that's something to be concerned about. So those are the two points that I made: the rebellious unwillingness and also a lack of love for the lost that was mentioned. Okay, a couple of others very quickly. I forgot to finish getting the reference to this, but it's found in the book of Acts in the 5th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 5. And on this occasion, in the 4th chapter, Peter and John initially, but the other apostles as well, proclaiming the gospel message. They were doing what it was that they were told to do. Of course, our verse that we had read at the beginning of our time together from Matthew chapter 4, he called them to be fishers of men, and what did they do? They immediately dropped their nets, and they went and followed after Jesus. So these are the individuals that after his resurrection from the dead were called to proclaim the message. We find in Acts 2 all of the apostles preaching. Acts 2, beginning in 14 and so, and following, we have the gospel messages proclaimed by Peter. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the call of Peter to the Jews to repent, therefore be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, which led to Peter and John being imprisoned, told not to speak in his name again. They went out and immediately started to speak in his name as they were told. And then we are told that they were arrested the second time in Acts the 5th chapter. The apostles were put on trial again. And I want you to notice in verse 29 of Acts chapter 5, 28, the Sanhedrin, the statement made, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So despite the persecution that they were suffering, here we find a willingness again. It's a positive example, but the reason for their willingness is because of a recognition that they were honor-bound as apostles of Jesus Christ to do his will rather than the will of men. So this is a positive thing that we can contemplate. Let's ask a question. The Apostle Paul in Ephesus, he said he wanted to stay in Ephesus because a great defective door had been opened to him. Who opened the door? The Lord opened the door. In other words, the opportunities that he had been provided were providential. Something to keep in mind as you're considering whether or not you're going to share the gospel with someone. Is this opportunity that you're presented with, that you have to preach the message to a person who's lost? How did this come about? Of course, the way the providence works is behind the scene. And for us to assume that it's mere happenstance rather than this person is put before me at this point in time by God for the purpose of me sharing my message with him, the message of the gospel. That should be our attitude always. We're here to do his will, not ours. And so if we have an opportunity to share that gospel message, it should be the response that we get. Okay, so keep that in mind. And again, we spent a lot of time on this. I just want to note a couple of things, and then we'll make a few applications very quickly. Saul of Tarsus is the other example. I want to remind you of the fact that even on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him, you'll be a witness for me. And the willingness of Saul was very similar, because in Galatians chapter 1, he said, after I was appeared to, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go to ask anybody else whether it was all right to do this. His authority to do it was from God. Our authority to preach the gospel is from God himself. And it doesn't matter who God tells we shouldn't. It is God that tells us we should. And so we should be willing always to do that. And then I would remind you again of what happened with Isaiah as a result of the proclamation of truth. He lost his life. But in that list in Hebrews chapter 11 of all those individuals that suffered as a result of their faith, the statement is made that these all lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now understand this. The redemption of Isaiah, the redemption of Moses, the redemption of Jonah, and any others, was as a result of Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, just as with us. But that's the key in understanding this. It may very well be that there is opposition to the preaching that we do, But that is what God expects of us as his people, and we too ought to have the same willingness of Isaiah, recognizing that even though it may cost us in the short term, that it's going to be worth it in the long run because of the hope that we'll enjoy as a result of it. And so, with that in mind, just two points that I want to make. First of all, with regard to the things that might preclude my proclaiming the gospel. We've talked about some of these. I'm going to give you four of them, and I ask if there are any others that you want to add. Apathy, which we could talk about with regard to lack of love for individuals or interest in their welfare, or a lack of interest in the things of God. Self-centeredness. I think that's a problem in our society, especially because I've got my own thing to do, and if I do that, then I won't have time for myself and do what I want to do. So self-centeredness is a problem. The antagonism toward the lost, such as exhibited by Jonah that we refer to, and then the feelings of inadequacy that was mentioned in the case of Moses. Any others? Yes, Jesse.
I think one to be comfortable would be one. I can imagine being Moses and being like, oh, I've got a wife, flocks, and here, and it's a really long walk, and I've got nothing there, and I don't want to go out and do that kind of thing. I'm a little worried you gave us too big of an out earlier when you said, you know, you don't have to be the one. The important thing is that it gets preached, and you can bring someone to you or the elders or whoever in the world. I would suggest that a better way of looking at it is if maybe you aren't the best, go ahead and give all you got. And then say, you know what, if you need more, we can go and we can talk to one of the elders or to whomever.
Yeah, it was not my intent to give it out, but I can understand how that might be the perception. Yeah, I recognize that, yeah. I just know that when I look at it, I look at it as a preacher. Okay, I may do it more than some others do, and I may have been doing it a lot longer than others do. But there are times when, even if you haven't done it as much, you may not have the same grasp of all the various arguments, it may still be that you're the person that needs to be doing it. It's your friend.
A lot of times, we're talking about here, you're not making arguments.
No, you're right. No.
You're meeting somebody on the bus, or you're giving some guy a ride 3 miles down the road, or you're waiting in line at the DMV. You got a few minutes. You don't have an opportunity to then subsequently take them to someone else. You just got a few minutes with the person.
Yeah, good point. That's a good point. The only other thing that I wanted to add is suggestions to increase our willingness and accomplish the goal of preaching. And again, just five that I'll read to you very quickly. Develop relationships with those who are lost. At work, school, your neighborhood. I'm not talking about an unequal yoking where you're influenced to do evil, but rather developing those relationships and sharing the gospel. Be bold. Fear is overcome when the event becomes commonplace. Get better at it as you do it, as Dick indicated. Establish your priorities, because the preaching of the gospel should be the most important thing, more important than the other things that you would be doing otherwise. So your priorities have to be correct. Become selfless, looking out for the interests of others. It's not about me, it's about them and about what they need. And then finally, the concept of preparation. Studying the Bible, being familiar with the possible objections that might be raised. You know, if you're going to study with someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, try to find out what Jehovah's Witnesses teach and why what they teach that's peculiar to their particular religion is wrong. So that when they say, well, we believe this, you can show them why that's wrong. So preparation is a key in that regard as well. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. Had a good lesson. We'll pick up with the concern of Jeremiah, lesson chapter 22, next week.